Good morning and welcome to this, our service of worship. I welcome any visitors who are joining with us, trusting you'll know God's blessing as you offer up worship together with us. I also welcome those who are joining with us via our live stream, which we've been having now for a considerable time. There are people who are of more senior age who are not yet coming out to worship, and I know that you are worshiping with us, and may you know God's blessing as you do so. There may be others from other places who in the comfort of your own home are joining in our worship. It is our prayer as a congregation that all who join with us in whatever way will know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness to them through his word and as you offer up worship with us. There are a number of announcements that I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. First of all, the prayer meeting is to be held this evening in the church hall at 5:45 p.m. and this is to be followed by our evening worship service at 6:30 p.m. Then the session is to meet in the church hall on Tuesday at 7 p.m. The midweek meeting is to take place also in the church hall on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. The shorter catechism questions for study are numbers 51 and 52 from G.I. Williamson's study book. Then the Sabbath school is to meet here in our church building next Lord's Day at 10:30 a.m. The worship services next Lord's Day are at the usual times of 11:30 and 6:30 p.m. preceded by prayer times at 11 in the morning and 5:45 p.m. And then the wedding of Jonathan Steele and Jade Manzano is to be held here in the church building on Saturday the 3rd of July. So there is some more information for the congregation. We wish Jonathan and Jade every blessing for that big day for them, and also for the Steele family, the Manzano family, for those of them who are coming. And we look forward to a good day and a happy day. These are all the announcements, so let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. In Isaiah 66, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." We join in praise to God from Psalm number 135, and we sing stanzas 1 to 4 of this psalm on page 333 in our Psalters. Psalm 135, stanzas 1 to 4. The tune is Ernan number 12. The psalm begins, "O praise the Lord, the Lord's name praise, you servants of the Lord, him praise, who in the Lord's house there do stand, within the courts of our God's house." In stanza 2, the Lord is to be praised because he is good. And then in stanza 3, he is to be praised because he is great. And then in stanza 4, we are exhorted to praise the Lord because of his power, so evidently displayed at work on the earth. These are just a few of the reasons it is appropriate for all people to praise the Lord, and most certainly for his people to praise him. So we stand to sing praise from Psalm number 135, stanzas 1 to 4.
Oh, praise the Lord, the Lord's name.
Father in heaven, we return thanks to you for all the blessings that you shower upon us day by day. And as we have sung of you, O God, in this 135th Psalm, enable us to mean what we sing. Enable us to understand, O God, that you are good, that you are great, and that you are a powerful God. You are also a holy God. Everything about you is good, O Lord God. We thank you, O Father, for how you have revealed yourself to people in this world, both through creation and then very especially through your word, so that men should be in no doubt as to what you require of them. Lord, we are in no doubt here. We thank you for your word that tells us how we are to live, what we are to do in order that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you that this message is clear. There is no uncertainty about it. The gospel is a clear message from your truth that points us to the way to eternal life and promises that to all who receive it. We thank you for Christ Jesus, your Son, at the very heart of the gospel. And without him, there is no salvation. And so, Lord God, we worship you today because of Christ, because of his work of redemption, because he is the King over all the earth, and he has done all things well in order to accomplish redemption for all who seek him. So may we love him and serve him. Help us, O Lord, to glorify him. Father, we pray that you will forgive us all of our sins and accept of our worship even this day. Forgive us for those sins that we're even unaware of, and forgive us for those others that we are very much aware of. In this world, O Lord, we are tempted, we are tested and tried. And how easy we find it to fail you and to sin against you. So purify our hearts, we pray, and accept of our worship. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to God's Word just now and to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 58. Psalm number 58. The psalm that we are taking for our study today from God's Word just a little later in our service. It's quite a different psalm in some ways from previous ones that we have looked at. It's basically about God's just judgment upon the wicked. So that's what we're looking at today. Psalm 58 from verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. Like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Amen. Having read this psalm, we're now going to sing a short portion from it. Psalm 58 from our Psalters. We're going to sing stanzas 1 to 4. We find the words on page 118 in our Psalters. We use the tune Denfield, number 73. It's a psalm, as we've seen there from our reading, about the wicked and about how they deny their wickedness. And we see the psalmist praying against such people. Of course, we have many such people in the world today still, people who are against God and who are against his people. And the psalmist, by the end of the psalm, points out how God will vindicate his own people by exercising justice towards the wicked. That's what we see in the latter part of the psalm. However, we're just singing the first part in stanzas 1 to 4. Do you indeed, O mighty ones, claim to speak righteousness, the psalmist begins. And do you judge, O sons of men, in perfect uprightness? Psalm number 58, stanzas 1 to 4, let us once again stand as we sing these words in praise to God.
No.
As we remain standing, let us once again join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we see from your word that it contains all kinds of literature, even literature that speaks out against evil men and about your justice against them. We thank you, Lord God, that the end result is very different for your people, that in this world your people may suffer at the hands, and indeed many of your people do suffer at the hands of wicked men who want to hurt them and distract them and even destroy them. And yet, O God, we have this confidence that whatever happens in this world, you know your people and you love them, and you have promised a wonderful end for them. So help us, Lord God, to put our trust in you and to love you. May you bless this congregation. May you be with all who are present here today. May you provide peace for each one. And may you, through the preaching of your word, speak to each one at their point of spiritual need. For any who have enemies in this world who are hampering them and hindering them, may they know grace and encouragement this day through the preaching of your word. For any who may be enemies of the gospel, whether that be someone listening in to this message or others who are not, may you, O God, be pleased to speak to such and enable such to see that to go against you and against your people is something for which there will be judgment, and therefore there must be repentance from such a life and a turning unto you. Lord our God, we pray for those who are elderly in this congregation and as yet are not able to come out to a worship service. We ask that you'll be with them where they are in their own homes, and be with others, O God, who are able to listen in today, and may they know your grace and your peace. May each of us here know the same. Lord, we pray for our nation, and we just pray at this particular time for our local government, as that government is going through a difficult time. May you, O God, even direct this government in a way forward. We realize that it is you, O God, who appoints those who rule over us. What they do is not outside of your realm, but is very much a part of your plans for our nation. So, Father in heaven, may you overrule in all that is going on. We ask, O God, that you'll be with all rulers of all nations, and especially we pray for rulers of nations which seem to be tyrannical and who impose hardship and even persecution upon the people of God. We ask that you might either change them or remove them, and grant that those who love you and serve you would be put in their place. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will give your people patience and perseverance in these difficult days. We think of those nations, O Lord, where the pandemic of coronavirus is raging. We think especially of Brazil today, where 500,000 people have died from the virus. We think of India, where again many thousands, even perhaps tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, have also died. And ask, O God, that you would overrule in these and other nations which are feeling the pain of this pandemic. If it would please you, O God, even be merciful to them and grant them relief. And we pray that other nations, like our own and the United Kingdom, in which there has been great relief through the rollout of the vaccination, that these nations would show mercy and help those other poorer nations that do not yet have the vaccine or are in very short supply of it. Lord our God, we pray that you'll give all people patience and perseverance in these days. And grant us, O God, and all of your people, your grace and help to live godly in Christ Jesus, whatever trials become of them. Father, hear then these our petitions. Bless us further as soon we come to your word to consider it through the preaching of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we come now to Psalm 119 and part 5a. Psalm 119, part 5a. Most of Psalm 119 is about God's word. And the psalmist begins this part by saying, "Teach me, O Lord, your statutes way, and I will keep it to the end. Give insight, and I'll keep your law. To it with all my heart attend." Throughout the psalm, he expresses his commitment to God's word and his desire to keeping it and living by it. And this should be our attitude as we read God's word, as we listen to the preaching of God's word, that God would truly speak to us and that we would be committed to his will for our lives. So Psalm 119, we sing part 5a using the tune Communion number 7. Let us praise God. To Psalm number 58, Psalm 58, which we now consider. One of the most famous televised interviews watched by over 20 million people at the time was the interview conducted by the British journalist Martin Bashir, on behalf of the BBC in 1995 with the then Princess Diana. The interview was a huge scoop for both Bashir and the BBC, and it also caused a huge controversy at the time because of the revelations given by Diana in that interview. However, recently it came to light that to secure this interview, Bashir used forged bank statements to make it appear that two senior courtiers of the palace were being paid by the security services to give information on Diana. Bashir presented these forged bank statements to Earl Spencer, Diana's brother, so that the Earl would convince his sister Diana that she was being spied on, and it would be to her benefit, therefore, to do a televised interview with Bashir. Diana at this time was very vulnerable. Her marriage to Prince Charles was falling apart, and she was suffering both physically and mentally. In the interview, Diana painted a very negative picture of her husband and of the royal palace. Bashir is now accused of preying on Diana's vulnerabilities to secure the interview. He's being accused of deception in gaining this interview. And the BBC, which claims to have high standards of integrity and transparency, is also being accused of being guilty in part for not bringing Bashir to account and without justification covering up for his actions. For more than 25 years, all of this had remained hidden from the public until recently. Another incident just in the past week, which you probably heard about in the news, concerns an independent inquiry into the Met Police in London. That inquiry revealed a grave malpractices in relation to a particular private detective, Daniel Morgan, who was brutally murdered 34 years ago in a car park. An investigating panel has found that great blunders made by the Met in gathering evidence for Morgan's murder was what happened at the time. It wasn't properly investigated. Great mistakes were made. Evidence that would have been accessible and available within a particular short time period was covered up, and the panel has accused the Met of a particular culture that is within it, and that has allowed, and that allowed at the time, a very close association between the police officers on the team investigating the detective's murder and individuals linked to the crime. The panel has found the Met guilty of institutional corruption, of prioritising its own reputation over the delivery of justice. Daniel Morgan's family have never been able to get any kind of justice for the murder of their loved one. No one has ever been convicted. When individuals and organisations at a very high level in society claiming to have high standards and who are set up to be enforcers of the law and are then found acting corruptly, unjustly and wickedly, That sets a very poor example for the rest of society. And the two examples I've given are not the only examples. In the news you listen to and you read, you will be aware of many more examples of these kinds of things happening in high places in our society. So much news is news about injustice and wickedness thriving to the hurt of the innocent, whilst righteousness and truth seem to languish. And even more so does this appear to be true in regard to the cause of God's truth, in regard to the gospel of God, in regard to his righteousness. In Western societies today, the church is feeling the squeeze of an ungodly world upon her, as more and more pressure is being applied to God's people to conform to the world, to conform to an anti-God, anti-gospel agenda in all kinds of areas. Areas such as the education of children and young people, in the area of abortion, in relation to marriage, in relation to gender identity and freedom of speech, and we could go on and on. In the midst of all of this, it is very easy for the people of God to feel a strong sense of defeat. The church seems so ineffectual. She seems so weak. She often seems lacking in relevance. She seems to be pushed into a corner by the mocking world that has so much sway over so many people. And in a similar kind of way, David in Psalm 58 was concerned about the people of God in his day. He was concerned in this psalm about the enemies of God's people during his day and how they were applying pressure to the people of God then. And yet his final thoughts in this psalm hold out such great prospect for the people of God, a prospect which ought to dispel all their doubts, all their fears, and it should motivate them to persevere in faithfulness to God, who will not shortchange them. So let's come to the psalm to see how all of this plays out. First of all, we see from this psalm David's portrayal of the wicked. And right away, we do encounter a difficulty in the first verse. Depending on which English Bible you are using, the psalm may begin, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones?" Or your version may say, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you judges or you rulers?" Some translations, instead of translating the Hebrew root Elam as silent words, translate it as gods or rulers or judges, thus making the psalm about the wickedness of judges or rulers on the earth. How does that happen? Well, it's by a slight change of vowels in the Hebrew word Elam, so that instead of reading Elam, it is read Elim, which does mean gods and can be understood in the Old Testament to mean judges or rulers, regarded as God's representatives or God's substitutes on the earth. However, the word for judges appears elsewhere in Old Testament in Hebrew as Elohim, not Elim. So the argument for silent ones, although it does look a bit strange when you read it, is perhaps the favoured translation. In that case, David would have in mind certain people he knows about who have a responsibility to speak up and to point out wickedness and to aspire to achieving justice for the innocent. But they don't speak up. They are silent. And their silence results in great injustice being carried out against the innocent. And David brings a scathing accusation against these people. He answers his opening question, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones?" in verse 2. No, you don't do that. No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. Now someone might say, surely it's only a very small minority who are interested in violence on the earth in this part of the world. This surely doesn't apply to us. But if you think about it, there are various ways it does apply to us in this part of the world. If we think on some of the issues that take up considerable airtime in the media, we can see clearly how it applies. The mainstream media over the past year have given a considerable amount of airtime to Black Lives Matter and whether sports people who refuse to bow the knee are racist. That's of great interest to the media. But there's not much airtime given to the injustice of millions of unborn lives in the womb being slaughtered year after year across the world. Those lives don't seem to matter to the media. In regard to those lives, there is an eerie silence from people who could and should speak out on their behalf. And the minority who do speak out on their behalf are largely ignored. God's word through David exposes such a silence as wickedness. Do you speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands on the earth. David says further of the wicked in verse 3 that they are born wicked. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. They're born with a bias away from God, away from his truth, and it just continues throughout their lives. In verse 4, David speaks of these people's poison being like the poison of a serpent. The serpent or the snake's bite harms and can even kill. The words of the wicked and the actions of the wicked cause harm and they can even kill. David continues, they're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of the charmers, charming ever so skillfully. These people will not be corrected. They will not listen. They close their ears to the voice of reason and the voice of truth. No matter how graciously or how eloquently it is put to them. This is the nature of the world today towards God's truth and towards God's people who want to promote his truth in society. On various occasions, our own denomination, and I'm sure other denominations have done this too, they have written a letter to government officials or to politicians on some matter pertaining to national righteousness. We have a special committee that does that and has written a number of letters to people in high places in government. And very often there is simply no response. There's just silence. Time spent crafting carefully and politely, a politely worded letter is simply ignored. An anti-Christian policy has already been decided on, and no amount of reasoning or persuading from Christians is going to be listened to. That is what we are finding today in this part of the world. And none of this should surprise us about the world. We ourselves would be the same were it not for the grace of God. We all go astray as soon as we are born into this world. Maybe you can remember back to a time when you turned a deaf ear to God's voice. For some time, it may have been that you heard God's word preached. You knew what the gospel was about, but you were not having it. You were silent towards it, even though God's voice could be heard by you loud and clear. You rejected him and his word. You had chosen your own way to live, a way that was opposed to God and his word. That's the direction the unconverted mind and heart will go in. It is in the way of sin. But then, at some time, God, by the power of his Spirit, opened your eyes so that you could see. And God revealed the reality about you and about himself. And you came under conviction of sin as you realized the reality is that you're turning away from God, that you're sinning against God, and that you had decided that your way was the right way and God's way was not. You came to a realization that this is not good, and that you have many sins, and that there needed to be change because there is accountability for those sins. And you started to seek God, and you found God, and you found Christ as your Savior, and you accepted him as your Lord, and your whole way of thinking has been very different ever since. Those who are not Christians are not able to think that way. They're not able to see that way because they are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And but for the grace of God, the devil would lead them into even greater wickedness. So that is what the people of God are up against. Now, David doesn't end here as he speaks about the enemies of God. He doesn't end here as though his cause is a lost cause, and the wicked are simply too many and they are too powerful for there to be any hope. Because we see, secondly, from this psalm, David's prayer for the defeat of the wicked. David's prayer for the defeat of the wicked. If he's praying concerning the defeat of the wicked, he must believe that they can be and that they will be defeated. This kind of praying is called imprecatory prayer. We've come across such praying before in the Psalms. It's a prayer in which the person praying calls upon God to judge the ungodly, to condemn the ungodly. The language used is sometimes quite graphic, as it is here in verses 6 to 8. And it's important to remember when we read such language and we read of such praying as we have here, that David is not expressing personal hatred of others. He's not expressing a personal or a desire for personal revenge. He is simply praying that God will intervene to exercise his justice upon the wicked, and that he would permit righteousness to flourish in the place of wickedness. It's a matter of David siding with God and with God's righteousness, and not with the wicked and with the wickedness of the wicked. He prays for God to break the teeth of the wicked. In comparing them to young lions, which are fierce and which are able to kill and do great damage, David prays for God to break their fangs. Breaking their fangs would leave them powerless to cause harm. He prays that the wicked will be as water that flows away, and that the arrows of the wicked would crumble in pieces as they draw them back on their bows to attack. He prays in verse 8 that the wicked will be like a snail which melts away as it goes, the hot summer sun shining on the black snail, causing it to melt. He prays that the wicked, like a stillborn child, would be like a stillborn child, that when born, it doesn't see the light of day. It's all very graphic and explicit language. The question is it right for Christians today to pray such prayers? Well, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, and some believers may pray it every day, when you pray the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what you are actually praying for there is that God will overthrow all wickedness. May your kingdom come. May the kingdom of this world fade. May it dissolve. Only God's will is done in heaven, and only God's will one day be done on earth. So for you to pray that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven is to pray that God will overthrow all his enemies and all his people's enemies. So therefore, we are praying, maybe not in the same graphic language as the psalmist, but we're praying for the same thing as the psalmist when we pray that part of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But the enemies of Christ and of his people will not be overthrown lightly. Their father, the devil, is an aggressive, bitter enemy who puts up a fight, and his aim is to win over disciples of Christ if he can. And those he cannot win over, he would wish to utterly destroy. That's why God has given his people prayer as one of their weapons in their armory against the wicked. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in chapter 6 was, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The wickedness and the injustices and the sins and the crimes you hear about, that you read about in your newspaper, behind them all is an evil personal power at work, the devil himself. He was a liar from the beginning, and he hates righteousness. By his lies, he deludes many into believing that their cause is a worthwhile cause, and God's cause and God's people's cause is an evil cause. But God has given prayer as one means to his people's overcoming their enemies. After Paul goes through all the pieces of armor the Ephesians are to put on, he finishes with prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And David here is praying, and you who are in Christ must pray. And part of your prayer should be for the defeat of the wicked, even in our own day. And then David goes even further. We've seen his portrayal of the wicked, his prayer for the defeat of the wicked, and then from verse 9 to the end of the psalm, we see David's prediction of victory over the wicked. David's prediction of victory over the wicked. David uses an illustration to give special effect in describing this victory. It's a picture of setting a pot to boil on an outdoor fire of thorns. Before the pot is able to properly heat from the fire of thorns, a mighty gust of wind comes along, a whirlwind, and it blows away both the thorns and the pot. It's a picture of what will become of the achievements of the ungodly. For a time it may seem that they are achieving so much, but ultimately they and all their achievements will be blown away. They will come to nothing. David says in verse 10, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Again, David is using graphic, metaphorical language. He's not meaning that the righteous will literally wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Rather, it's that the righteous, those who revere God, those who know Christ and love his gospel, they will rejoice over God's vengeance on the wicked, since it will be totally deserved. And when this happens, David says in verse 11, men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges on the earth. Well, maybe you're questioning, well, does it ever happen? Is it not the case that wickedness simply always seems to have its way? Well, there are times when it really and truly does happen. Let me give you one example, an example from recent history. It's in relation to the Second World War and in relation to the Dunkirk evacuation that took place there. When Britain was close to defeat and the entire British army was trapped at Dunkirk, King George VI, in a national broadcast on the 24th of May 1940, instructed all the people of Britain to plead for divine intervention. This was a national emergency. And the king pleaded for divine intervention, and he asked that all the people of Britain do the same. In desperation, he called for a national day of prayer to be held on the 26th of May. And together with members of the cabinet, the king attended Westminster Abbey, whilst literally millions of people across the British Isles flocked to churches to join in prayer, seeking deliverance. Nothing like it had ever been seen in the country before, or in any country, with people queuing to get into churches, pleading to God for help for the armies at Dunkirk. And the result was astounding, and in the form of what can only justly be described as three miracles. First of all, Hitler stopped his general advance of his German tanks for 3 days. Secondly, a storm of extraordinary fury grounded the German Air Force on the 28th of May. And thirdly, a great calm settled over the English Channel for several days, enabling 335,000 men of the British Army to be evacuated from Dunkirk. Defeat and the invasion of Britain were averted. Now, that was something that was quite amazing that happened. Had there been defeat at Dunkirk, had there been an invasion of Britain by the German army, there could have been a very different end to the Second World War. The victory of Dunkirk was recognized by many as an answer to prayer. And how many people there must have been who would have said, like David at the close of this psalm, "So men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth." If God can do that kind of thing once, can he not do it again? Can he not do it at any time? Of course he can. Whilst it is often the case that those who promote sin in society seem to flourish and their influence for evil seems to prosper, we must remember that it is the end result that really matters. There comes a day of reckoning for all who persist in sin. For those who are not stopped in their wickedness during life, they will give account at death and in the judgment. All that they live for will come to nothing and will be the cause of their eternal condemnation. Whereas many who lamented and who suffered and who were oppressed by the wicked will truly rejoice as they receive their eternal reward and as they see God's vengeance upon the wicked. It's only a matter of time. And so the final word of application from this psalm is this: be sure to align yourself with God. Be sure to align yourself with his will, with his word, and with Christ. Be willing to be corrected if you're on the path of the wicked. Be willing to forsake sin, all sin. Be willing to confess it to God, believing that Christ died so that you could be cleansed from all your sins. Because without that cleansing, you remain in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you will have to pay the price for them forever. That is the end of the wicked. Stand with the righteous. Be one of the righteous. For God's word through the psalmist says that it is the righteous who shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, we once again sing praise to God, and we sing from Psalm number 9. Psalm 9 is another psalm that speaks of God's judgment upon the wicked, of which the people of God are able to sing with thanksgiving because of God's justice. Stanza 1, the psalmist says, "Wholehearted thanksgiving to you I will bring, in praise of your marvellous works I will sing. For joy I will shout and exultingly cry, in praise of your name, Lord my God, O Most High." Why is the psalmist so filled with thanksgiving and praise? Stanza 2, "My enemies turned back in utter despair. They stumbled and perished because you were there. For you have defended my right and my cause. You sat in just judgment, upholding your laws." Stanza 5, we see what God is to the righteous. The Lord is a stronghold, a refuge, a tower for all the oppressed in their dark, troubled hour, and so on. Psalm number 9, we sing stanzas 1 to 5 using the tune Joanna, number 292. Let us praise God. Heaven, we do thank you for your word this day to us. We pray, O Lord, help us take encouragement from what we've learned, that you indeed will exercise justice and vengeance on the wicked. So often it does not seem like that. It seems that they get away with so much, and especially so often oppressing your people. Yet your word, O Lord, assures us that it is the end that really matters, and in the end you will vindicate your own people giving them their eternal reward and glory. And all who are against you will be put to shame and will be condemned, never to trouble your people ever again. This is our hope, O God, that we who know and love and serve you may have this joy and may take courage from the very fact that even now you are acting for the well-being of your church. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father through his Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit may rest in and abide with you all, now and always. Amen.